Well, good morning. If we can take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6. The title of our message this morning is A Heavenly Genealogy, Part 2. Will there be a Part 3? I don't know. We'll have to see how far we get. One quick word, if I could offer this your direction as you're turning in your Bible, the picture directory. Basically, if you don't come and get your picture taken, then the only people in the directory are going to be the elders. Now, would you want to join a church like that? Bruce came to me one day and he said to me, you know, there's a reason I work in radio. I said, what's that? He says, I have the perfect face for radio. And then he said, there's a reason why I want you to fill in every once in a while on the call-in show. And I said, why is that? He says, it takes one to know one. So, but the directory, there's no money or anything we make off it, and you don't have to be a church member, a formal church member, to participate in that. We don't send it off to the IRS or anything, so privacy is protected. It's just kind of a tool to attach a name to a face, so if you're interested in that, we would appreciate it. We have started a series of studies through John's Gospel. John's Gospel is simply this. It is the life and the light revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. And we have spent a couple of sermons talking about 10 background questions. Who wrote it? John. What do we know about John? Well, he was an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and thus was qualified to write this book. The book was written at the close of the first century, written from Ephesus, written to Gentile unbelievers. The book was essentially designed to evangelize the lost. And the book is about Jesus Christ and how he gives life to all believers. We know that because John, towards the end of the book, tells us exactly why he wrote. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote a book to set the record straight on who this man Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. And we know that because of the many signs that Jesus performed. And John has given us sufficient information as we read this book to place our trust for our eternity in the hands of this man, Jesus Christ. John is, number 8 there, not revealing everything Jesus said or did. In fact, he says in John 20, there's a lot of other signs Jesus did. But he is picking about 7 signs, and he is focusing on those so that we might know who this man, Jesus Christ, is. There is a 5-part outline that this book follows, which I'll introduce you to or review with you in just a moment. But the distinctive quality of this book, their question number 10, is its emphasis on believe. As we've tried to argue, it's probably the only gospel that is written to the unsaved. It's not that people can't get saved reading Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but those gospels are simply not written for that purpose originally. But John is different. John is written to reach the unsaved, to reach the lost, and thus John's gospel is sort of a blueprint or a template regarding how we too are to share our faith with the unsaved. We are at the very top of that outline in a section that begins John's gospel called the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Sometimes that section is referred to as a heavenly genealogy. Every gospel writer had, with the exception of Mark, a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Mark doesn't have a genealogy of Jesus Christ because Mark is trying to portray Jesus as a servant, and a servant in the Greco-Roman world had no genealogy. But Luke's gospel has a genealogy, Luke 3, linking Jesus back to Adam. Matthew, which was written more to a Jewish audience, has a genealogy linking Christ back to Abraham and David, showing that Jesus is the rightful heir to Israel's covenants. John also has a genealogy linking Jesus back to where he came from, which is his heavenly home. One of John's dominant purposes is to reveal who this man Jesus Christ is. And here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, he clearly tells us that Jesus had a heavenly origin, just as he has a heavenly destiny. Heaven is the place from which he came, and after his resurrection and his ascension, it is the place that he returned to. Here, if you will, is a brief outline of this prologue or this heavenly genealogy. The deity of Christ is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Christ's work before the manger, we call that his pre-incarnate work, is mentioned in verse 3. His ministry to men upon the earth is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. And then following that section, we have the ministry of John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8, a tracing of how Christ would be rejected and accepted by men, verses 19 through 30, a record of his incarnation, verse 14, the testimony of John the Baptist, verse 15, and finally the genealogy closes with an emphasis upon Christ as the one who is full of grace and truth, verses 16 through 18. We've already looked at, last time, the emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. There we learn that Jesus is the Logos. He is the one who has always been. He is not the Father. He is distinct from the Father. He is uniquely God the Son, but he shares the same essence of deity with God the Father. He was in that place of perfect fellowship with God the Father as a member of the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity, throughout the ages, throughout all eternity. And in that position, he did a lot of things before he became a man in his incarnation. We call that his work before the manger, his pre-incarnate work. And one of the things that he has done is he brought all things into existence. Jesus is not the creation, he is the creator of all things. Anything in the human realm, in the physical realm, in the angelic realm, was brought into existence through the handiwork of the second member of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, Jesus, going down to verses 4 and 5, some verses we looked at last time, stepped out of eternity into time and took on human form. We'll have much more to say about that a little bit later. But he took on human form for the purpose of ministering to men. And so in verses 4 and 5, we have a description of the light that he brought to this world through his incarnation. This world, as dark as it is and as confused as it is, think how much more confused it would be if God had not stepped out of eternity into time and revealed himself in human form through the person of Jesus Christ. But then we come now to verses 6 through 8, where we learn about a ministry of Christ's forerunner, a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist played a strategic role in introducing to the world who this man Jesus Christ is once Christ showed up. And notice what John the Apostle, as he writes about John the Baptist, notice what he says in verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not a reference to John the Apostle. John the Apostle, when he refers to himself in this book, actually refers to himself anonymously. He refers to himself as the disciple whom the Lord Jesus loved. But here we have a record of another John, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, who was a man who was sent from God, who exercised a key role in the divine program as a prophet of God. Notice, if you will, verse 7, John goes on with his description of John the Baptist. It says he came as a witness to testify about the light. Notice the judicial imagery that John the Apostle uses as he describes this man, John the Baptist. He uses terms like witness. He uses terms like testify. And this is the type of imagery that John uses all the way through this book. It is a very legal book. If you have legal training, the phrases that John the Apostle employs jump right off the page at you. John 3 verse 19 says this is the verdict. John 16 and verse 8, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, says when he comes, he will convict the world. Conviction, a judicial term. John chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus says, where are your accusers? Regarding the woman caught in adultery. Accuser, conviction, testimony, verdict, witness. This represents judicial imagery. And you'll notice in verse 7 that this man, John the Baptist, came as a witness. He came to testify about the light. Now, who was this man, John the Baptist? John the Baptist was no slouch. John the Baptist was, according to Jesus Christ himself, the greatest prophet that the world had ever seen up to that point in time. There are many great prophets in the Old Testament, in the prior dispensation. We think of men like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 11 says John the Baptist was the top prophet. Matthew 11, verse 11 says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Well, what makes John the Baptist different or greater than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Habakkuk or Zephaniah, etc.? The answer to that question is John the Baptist saw something that the other prophets did not see. Isaiah simply predicted the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, many other passages. But John the Baptist was different because he saw Jesus Christ himself. He was an eyewitness to the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And it is very interesting to me to note that God picked the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, to draw attention to, or to draw light to, or to call people's attention to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Notice what it says of this man, John the Baptist. His ministry is very well defined. It says, so, why did John the Baptist do this? In other words, why was he a witness to the light? Why did he come to testify about the light, Jesus Christ? Notice what it says, verse 7, so that all, now the word all is very important, so that all might believe, the word believe is very important, through him. John the Baptist came into the world to draw attention to this man, Jesus Christ, not to put him on a pedestal just for the sake of putting him on a pedestal, but to cause individuals to believe or to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. One of the great characteristics of John's gospel is that the gospel itself is available for all people. Notice the word all there. John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son." John 12 and verse 32, Jesus says, "And as I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Of course, John not only wrote his gospel, but he wrote three epistles of John. And in 1 John 2 and verse 2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." According to John's theology, the entire world is savable. Now, whether they become saved or not is generally up to them in terms of whether they are going to trust in this man, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. But the world is in a savable state. All people, regardless of color, creed, sin, background, past, family, time in history in which they're living, are savable. There is a doctrine that comes from the Reform camp, and it is the doctrine of limited atonement. I know many fine people that I sometimes work with that believe in limited atonement. And what that doctrine says is Christ did not die for the world. He died only for the elect. And may I just say to you that that is an interesting theology, but it does not emanate from the pages of the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear that God came into the world through Jesus Christ to taste death for every man. If I was stuck on a desert island and the only thing I had was John's gospel and I didn't have any knowledge of limited atonement or five-point Calvinism, I would never come to the conclusion that Christ only died for the elect. I have to have a theologian to swim across the ocean, climb up on shore to re-explain the Bible to me. It simply doesn't pass the smell test. John is very clear that this man, Jesus Christ, has come into the world that all might believe in him. Now, notice this word, believe. The B word. This is the first use of the word believe in John's gospel. It is a very important word. The verbal form of the word is pistuo, and that word is used 100 times in John's gospel. John, from this point on, is going to say 100 times. You think we could get it after 100 times? Hopefully we will. That people come into a right relationship with the God who made them as they believe, which is a synonym for trust, which is a synonym for rely, which is a synonym for depend upon what Jesus has done for them. The moment a human being trusts or believes in the promises of Jesus Christ, the moment a human being is convinced of who this man Jesus Christ is and trusts in his promise for eternal life is the moment they are saved. It becomes at that point a decision which is irrevocable. In other words, it cannot be reversed. There are some choices that you make in life that cannot be reversed. If I decide to jump out of an airplane with a parachute or without a parachute, that decision I have made cannot be reversed. Whatever choice I have made has lingering consequences. That's how this subject of believe, pistuo, is treated 100 times in John's gospel. There is but a single condition that a lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with God, and that is to believe in this man, Jesus Christ. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. If you believe that the story of the Bible is what man does for God, then we have collectively missed the point of the Bible. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. It is what God has done for man. And God has done great things for man, including the sacrificial death, burial, resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done all of the work. There is nothing left for us to do but simply to rest in it or trust in it by way of faith. And the moment that happens in the heart of a person is the moment they are saved. They are ushered into a relationship with the God that made them. So John the Baptist came to testify about the light. He came to give witness about the light. And John did it so that all men might believe through him or through this man, Jesus Christ. Now, John the Apostle continues his description of John the Baptist. Notice what he says there in verse 8. He, that's John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Why did John the Baptist come into the world? Not to steal the thunder, not to hog the show, but simply to attract the attention of people to this man, Jesus Christ. I have used many times the example of Ed McMahon. Some of you may remember the Johnny Carson show. Ed McMahon would always say, "Here's Johnny," right? The point of Ed McMahon's role was not to draw attention to Ed McMahon. Of course, he did that later with his multi-million dollar sweepstakes. But on the show itself, his job was to attract attention to Johnny. That was his function. That was his task. He was not to upstage Johnny. He was not to eclipse the role of Johnny. He was not to steal Johnny's thunder. He was simply to attract attention to Jesus Christ. And that, in essence, is what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. The greatest of the great prophets. John the Baptist had a simple task and a simple role. He was given the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ, not like Isaiah, who prophesied the coming of Christ 700 years in advance. John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ. And he simply, in that role, attracted men and women to the light. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to attract the attention of the world to the light. John 3 and verse 30, a verse that we'll get to later on in our study of John. John the Baptist says of himself, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Is that the prayer of your heart? Is the prayer of your heart that Jesus would increase, that people more and more, when they look at your life, would see Jesus Christ and not you? They would see Him and His agenda and His desires and His plans rather than yourself and your talents and your abilities and your looks or whatever natural things God has given you. Do people look at your life and see Jesus Christ? Because that is the call of the Christian. The call of the Christian is not that we are the light, but we are to attract attention to the light. Sugarland Bible Church should not be all about who has spiritual gifts and who has a position of influence and who's running the show and who has the agenda here. People should come to this church and they should see the light, Jesus Christ. Whether they even see us or not should be somewhat irrelevant. And I find so many times that we, in our sinfulness and our carnality, want to attract attention to ourselves. And that's not what the Christian calling is about. That is not what John the Baptist's life was about. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so we have a description here in verse 8. 6 through 8, of this man, John the Baptist. Now, as we move into verses 9 through 13, we get a description of a theme that John is going to develop all the way through this book. It is how the ministry of Jesus Christ was both rejected and accepted. It was rejected by most human beings and most individuals, but it was accepted by some. Jesus Christ was probably the most polarizing man that has ever walked the face of the earth because he invoked two reactions. You either loved him or you hated him. You either believed in him or trusted in him or you rejected him. And all the way through this book, John is going to be developing two parallels or two parallel lines. One is faith, one is unbelief. John is going to draw our attention to both. And by the time we get to the end of the book, John's point is simply this. You decide what ledger you want to be on, because there's only one of two. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutrality. You have to decide, are you going to trust in Jesus Christ or not? Because the world is filled with people who have not trusted in Christ. John's gospel is filled with examples of those who rejected Jesus Christ by not trusting in Him. But John's gospel is also filled with people that did trust Him. And every human being must decide which side of the ledger, which side of the fence they are going to be on. There is no neutrality in this because Jesus offers one alternative. You either trust in what He has done for you for eternal life, or you do not. Now, John in verses 9 through 11 will explain how most rejected Him. And then in verses 12 through 13, he will explain how some accepted Him. How do you reject Jesus Christ? The word that's used to describe rejection of Jesus Christ is unbelief. If a human being is in a state of unbelief, not trusting in what Jesus has done for them, then they have, by for all intents and purposes, until they change their mind about that, they are in a state of Christ rejection. How then do you accept Jesus Christ? The word that's used to as a synonym for accept is to believe. You either reject Him, verses 9 through 11, through unbelief, or you accept Him, verses 12 and 13, through faith. John, in verses 9 through 13, gives us sort of a snapshot, if you will, of this theme, which will be unpacked over and over again throughout the course of His gospel. Notice what it says of those who rejected Him. Notice what verse 9 says. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, John the Baptist was not the light. Verse 8 told us that. Well, who was the light? The light was this man, Jesus Christ. And He, according to verse 9, came into the world. More information will be given on that when we get down to verse 14. He came into the world taking on human flesh and dwelling amongst us. And why did He do it? Look at the very end of verse 9. To enlighten every man. He came into the world not to save some. He came into the world to save the world. The world, as we have said, is savable. Although whether people are saved or not is contingent upon whether they are going to believe in Jesus Christ or not. But the light for every man is available. Many people shut their minds to the light. Many people close their eyes to the light. Many people seek to avoid the light, but that does not neglect from the fact or take away from the fact that the light is available. Again, I'll draw your attention to the word every. He came to enlighten every man. Of course, you can put John 3:16 there in your margin and John 12:32, the same idea that we spoke of a few moments ago. Well, what was the world's reaction? Notice, if you will, verse 10. He was in the world. This is this man, Jesus Christ. And notice what also it says in verse 10. And the world was made through Him. Now, this is a reference to something we spoke of last week, Christ's work before the manger, His pre-incarnate work. You might remember we looked at or read Colossians 1, verse 16, which says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." You might remember Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. John is very clear that Jesus is the creator of all things. John 1 and verse 3, a verse we saw last week, says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus, if there's clarity on anything in the Bible, is the creator of all things. But he is not just the creator of all things, he is the redeemer of all things. The two great works of Jesus Christ are what he has brought forth in creation, and then when his creation rebelled against him, it's what Jesus has secured in redemption through his sacrificial death on the cross. But notice the reaction of the world to this man, Jesus Christ, and the world did not know him. He, in essence, as will be explained in this gospel, was rejected by his own creation. You know, every once in a while we read about an entrepreneur who starts a business from scratch, and the business becomes very prosperous and successful, and suddenly somebody, a corporate raider or some kind of internal rebellion, takes control of 51% of the stock, and the owner is fired from the very business that they started. And we say, what a tragic thing that that would happen. And is this not something that happened to Jesus Christ, but to a much worse extent? He didn't just start a business venture, but he is the one who created all things. And yet, by and large, he is fired or rejected by those that he created. The very people that are dependent upon him for their next breath are the very people that reject Jesus Christ. It is a foolish endeavor to reject the one who created you. I'm reminded of a song. I believe it's a song, and I will not sing it for you. But it has a line in it that says this: Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Christ was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. If you are here this morning contemplating unbelief in Jesus Christ, may I just say to you that he is the one who gave you your life. Your life wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for him. Colossians goes on and tells us that he not only created the universe, but he sustains it. Scientists, and I'm not a scientist, tell me that if, and I'm not even sure the scientific title for it, too bad Simon's not here to help me, but if some kind of energy force was removed from the atoms and the molecules in a person would explode, disintegrate. So Jesus Christ is the one who not only created us, but he sustains us. He is the one that keeps our bodies from falling apart. He is the one that puts breath in our lungs. He is the one that keeps the respiratory system and the cardiovascular system working. He is not just the creator, but Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 says he is the sustainer. Now, given that reality, how foolish is it to reject Jesus Christ? He is not only your creator, he is not only your sustainer, but he is the one who has done everything possible to procure salvation through his agonizing death on the cross and then his bodily resurrection from the dead. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the one who created you. It is to reject the one who sustains your very life. And it is to reject the one who, as the second member of the Trinity, did everything that could be done to procure salvation. You see, these Christ rejectors today are always promoting themselves as sophisticated, intellectual, knowledgeable, and may I just say to you that based on what we have said, rejecting Jesus Christ is the most foolish endeavor a human being can ever give themselves to. That's why the Bible says things like, the fool, Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Jesus Christ was rejected on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Well, certainly that doesn't apply to the nation of Israel, does it? I mean, the nation of Israel, they were the nation that had the Old Testament scripture. They were the ones that had the prophecies of this coming man, Jesus Christ. They are the ones awaiting a future Messiah. They were the ones who were called God's only son, or his firstborn son, I should say. God said this of the nation of Israel through Moses in Exodus 4 and verse 22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I mean, certainly this pattern of rejection does not apply to that nation, does it? And in fact, John says it does apply. Not to Israel as a whole. We know that in the future, God in his providence is going to make good on what he has promised to national Israel. But it certainly applied to first century Israel. It certainly applied to any descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who happens to be in unbelief at the present hour. Notice what it says there in verse 11. He came to his own. Now his own there is his firstborn, his nation. The one that he called into existence through the patriarch Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. That's the nation he came to. And in fact, that nation, according to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, had an exact timeline as to when this man Jesus would show up. They could pinpoint the day. Luke 19, verse 42, you'll find Jesus, and in the following verses, making reference to the day and the time of their visitation, how they did not recognize the day, nor the season, nor the time of their visitation. This is a nation that had it all. And look what he says there in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The great tragedy of the New Testament is that God was rejected by his choice and elect nation. In fact, in John 19 and verse 15, it says this, so they cried out, that's the Jews, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? Even a Gentile Roman like Pilate understood that something was wrong here. They were in the process of rejecting their own Messiah. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests, now the chief priests are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. The chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. This man, Jesus Christ, they said, will not reign over us. And you know what? God is a gentleman. God is not going to force his way onto anybody, including the nation of Israel. And so God at that point says, have your own way. And we know what happened to first century Israel, how they went off into a time of tremendous discipline 40 years later in AD 70, when the Romans, as recorded by the historian Josephus, came and destroyed the temple and the sanctuary. Exactly what Moses said would happen all the way back in 1406 BC, a full 1500 years roughly later in Deuteronomy 28 verses 49 and 50. Over a million Jews died because of this fateful decision that the nation made. And even today, the nation of Israel by and large is in a state of unbelief and Christ rejection. Well, is the news all bad? Fortunately, the news is not all bad. As we move into verses 12 and 13, we learn about another group of people. Not the majority, but the minority. There is a smaller remnant, and John's gospel builds this case all the way through, who trusted in this man, Jesus Christ. They were dismissed and ridiculed by the bulk of unbelieving Israel, but that remnant that trusted in him, Jesus in this gospel begins to work in their lives. He begins to disciple them beginning in John 13. He begins to prepare them for a new work of God that would begin called the church age. which started in Acts 2. The church age is an age of time where the nation of Israel is on the shelf. And God today, as He has been doing since Acts 2 for the last 2,000 years, is not working through the nation of Israel. Oh, He'll fulfill the promises to Israel one day, but not today. Today, He is working through those who have trusted by faith in the very Messiah that Israel rejected. And if you have trusted in this man, Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, you are part of a new man, the Apostle Paul says, called the church. And God now is at work in the church age. The church, Jew and Gentile, consists of all of those who have trusted in the very Messiah that national Israel rejected in the first century. And so John now begins to describe this remnant. And notice what he says there in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice this first expression there in verse 12. But as many as received him. This is a remnant. This is a smaller group. Now, notice very carefully this word, receive. Receive is a synonym for believe. What is a synonym? A synonym are two different words that have the same meaning. Because at the beginning of verse 12, you'll find this remnant receiving Christ. And then towards the end of verse 12, he describes the same happenstance through a different word, the word believe. John's dominant word that he uses in this book is the word believe. Sometimes he will throw a synonym at you. And what he is simply saying is receive, in this instance, is a synonym for believe. So when we tell people to receive Christ, we ought to explain to them what the word biblically means. It means to believe. It means to trust in what Jesus has done. As I believe in Christ, I receive Christ. And then notice the second part there of verse 12. To them, now that's those who have received or believed. Received and believed, I should say. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. This believing remnant that went against the Christ unbelief and Christ rejection of national Israel, this believing remnant that was no doubt ridiculed by the nation, and as we study the book of Acts, physically targeted through martyrdoms by unbelieving Israel. Stephen, of course, the first martyr of the Christian age, the church age, was killed, stoned to death by his very own people. It is unbelieving Israel that is the troublemakers all the way through the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul went in his missionary journeys, he went to the synagogue first. And Luke is very clear that in the synagogue, Paul met stiff resistance. And he leaves the synagogue and he reaps a tremendous harvest amongst the Gentiles. This remnant that John is describing, those that went against the grain of first century Israel, God bestowed upon this believing remnant a heavenly privilege. What is that heavenly privilege? It is the highest privilege a human being can have, and that is becoming a child of God. Even if the nation rejects you, even if the world system itself rejects you, John is saying, do not despair, because in the councils of eternity, a privilege has been granted to you, which is the highest privilege, which is you are now a child of God. Well, how do you become a child of God? You believe or receive this man, Jesus Christ. Notice the end there of verse 12. Even to those who, what? believe, that's the second use of the B word in this gospel, even to those who believe in His name. I found it very interesting that one of the songs that we sung this morning in worship related to the name Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, Lord, I love how you pull this stuff off. Because, believe me when I say this, we are not smart enough or organized enough to put things like that together. That is a God thing. Maybe Bruce read the passage ahead of time, and he's smarter than I am, and I'm just astonished. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, there was an emphasis on the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot believe just in anything. You can't believe Jesus is a stand-up comic. You can't believe Jesus was just a prophet. You can't believe Jesus was a good, as we're often told, a good moral man and a good teacher. You must believe in the right Jesus Christ, and thus John places an emphasis on the name of Jesus Christ. What is the condition that a lost sinner must satisfy to enter into a right relationship with God? They must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ is very significant in the Scripture. The Apostle Peter said this in Acts 4 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else." Couldn't be clearer, could it? "For there is no other," what? "Name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Notice the word "must." That Greek expression for "must" is used over and over again in Luke and Acts to communicate something that is 100% essential. Jesus in Luke Acts would say things like, "I must fulfill prophecy. I must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed by Gentiles. I must die for the sins of the world. I must perform this miracle." Over and over again it says "must," same Greek expression, "must, must, must." And so when Peter, and Luke's record of Peter in Acts 4:12 uses that word "must," the same word that means absolutely essential all the way through Luke Acts, Peter in Acts 4:12 is saying, you must 100% believe in the name Jesus Christ. And if you are not believing in Jesus Christ, the name, same word John uses there in John 1:13, then you are not saved. Now, why make an issue out of this? Because today, what we have is a doctrine that is bubbling to the surface. Sometimes it even rears its ugly head in the evangelical church. And the doctrine is something called inclusivism. Inclusivism is simply the idea that all sincere seekers will be saved. Whether they know the name Jesus Christ or not is immaterial. But if you're sincerely seeking God in Buddhism, but you don't know the name Jesus Christ, then you're saved. If you're sincerely seeking God in Islam, even though you don't know the name Jesus Christ, then you're saved. No matter what religious system you find yourself in, all that matters is a sincere heart. And as much as I would like to believe that, it is contrary to biblical revelation. Don't get mad at me. It's not my point. It's God's point. Don't shoot the messenger. John 1 and verse 13, John 1 and verse 12 says you believe in His name. Acts 4:12 says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But once you believe in the right Jesus Christ, you believe in His name, then something happens to you where you become a child of God. You are given a privilege that is the highest privilege a human being can possibly have. You become a child of God. Now, you ask yourself, well, do you have a description of what a child of God is like? And I'm glad you asked. Notice, if you will, verse 13, because he describes what a child of God is. It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A child of God is somebody who has experienced a spiritual birth. You have your physical birthday, the time you physically came into the world, and then there's something else that happens to you in the course of your life. You hear about this man, Jesus Christ. It's the right Jesus. And you believe or you trust in the message. And what happens to you at that point is now you experience a spiritual birth. You had your physical birth, but now comes your spiritual birth. This, of course, is going to be a big deal in John's record of Christ's interview with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3 says this, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, that's two trulys in a row, must be important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, that's the spiritual birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on in that passage, he says he cannot enter. Not only can he not see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he has had a spiritual birth. Your background in your denomination does not make you a child of God. What your parents believed does not make you a child of God. The good works you may have done in your life does not make you a child of God. Your baptism certificate does not make you a child of God. Your membership at Sugarland Bible Church does not make you a child of God. The amount of money you give to the church financially does not make you a child of God. The works that you do for God, presumably, do not make you a child of God. There is only one and one thing only which makes you a child of God, and that is the spiritual birth. Before I was saved, in my spiritual naivete, I used to think to myself, well, there's the Baptist Christians over there. There's the Presbyterian Christians over there. There's the Methodist Christians over there. And, oh yes, over here is another denomination called the born-again Christian. In my mind, I had made the born-again movement or the born-again group a separate sect or a separate denomination within the larger umbrella of Christianity. And it is not until you begin to study God's Word line upon line, verse upon verse, which is what we do in this church every single week, where we discover that the only type of Christian is the born-again Christian. If you have never been born spiritually, you are not a Christian. I don't care, and God doesn't care what your parents do or what your denominational affiliation is. There must be in your life a spiritual birth. I jotted down a little saying that I heard someone say once that's helped me over the years, so I will share this with you. If you are born once, you will die twice. Conversely, if you are born twice, you will die once. Well, let's unpack this just for a minute. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you are physically born into the world, but you live your entire life in a state of unbelief, never trusting what Jesus has done for you, then what awaits you are two deaths. You will die physically. And I don't know how to say this in a seeker-friendly manner, so I'm just going to say it in a biblically correct manner. If you die without having trusted in Jesus Christ, after physical death, you will experience the second death. The book of Revelation chapter 20, around verse 12 and verse 15, refers to the lake of fire as the second death. You'll die physically, and then your eternity will be spent in a place of conscious torment called the second death. Why is that? Because you were only born once. You weren't born twice. If you're born once, you'll die twice, physically, and then eternity in the second death. Conversely, if you're born twice, the very worst possible thing that can happen to you is you'll die once. In other words, if I am physically born into the world, and then, as it happened for me about the age of 16, there comes a point in my life where I trust in what Jesus has done. I believe in what Jesus has done. I shift my hope for the future outside of myself, outside of my self-righteousness, outside of whatever thing I was relying on. And I shift that exclusively to the promises of Jesus Christ. And I am born twice. I am born of the Spirit. I am born again. I become a child of God. Then the worst possible thing that can happen to me is I will physically die. But I will have no place in the second death or the lake of fire. And you know what? You might not even physically die. Because if we are the rapture generation, I can't make any promises that we are. Harold Camping will give you those promises after the service. But if we are the rapture generation, then perhaps we won't even have to physically die. The very worst possible thing that can happen to you is physical death, but on the authority of the Word of God, you have absolutely no place in the lake of fire. When I was a young Christian, people would tell me, "Gee, Andy, you're very enthusiastic about all of this stuff. What if you're wrong?" My answer back then is still the answer I have now. If I'm wrong, then I've lived a happy life in ignorance. And I guess I'll just go back into the dust and cease to exist, or whatever paganism is telling me. But I've been happy trying to preach the truth. But if you're wrong, let's turn the tables a little bit. What if you're wrong? If you're wrong and I'm right, you're in a world of trouble, aren't you? So that's my answer to this zeal that you have could be incorrect. One other thing before we close, we're not going farther from verse 13. But it says at the end of the verse, notice what it says, born not of blood, it's talking about a spiritual birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, the spiritual birth. Many theologians camp on this expression, nor of the will of man. And what they develop is a doctrine which says God regenerates you before you believe. It's a doctrine in hyper-Calvinism called regeneration precedes faith. They camp so exclusively on the sovereignty of God, which I am in full agreement with, that they neglect the role that God has established for man to play. God is very clear that we are not saved by our good works, but there is a condition that I must meet, I must believe. No one is going to do that for me but me. God is not going to do that for me. God is going to convict me throughout the course of my life. He is going to make me aware of unbelief. But whether I choose to believe or not is up to me. And the hyper-Calvinist focuses so exclusively on this phrase, nor of the will of man, that they forget the preceding verse, verse 12. They disconnect in their systematic theologies verse 13 from verse 12. They quote verse 13, but they don't quote verse 12. Verse 12 is very clear that we must believe in Jesus Christ. God is a gentleman. If I will go to my grave in unbelief, because I am made in the image of God, and because I have a free will, God says, you know what? Because of the position you hold in my creation hierarchy, I respect your decision. I'm disappointed with your decision. Your decision will have eternal ramifications, but that decision itself, I respect. Conversely, if you believe in this man, Jesus Christ, as you come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust in what Jesus has done and make the smartest decision you could ever make in your life, God says, I respect your decision. It's a wonderful decision. It will change your eternity. But I have designed salvation in such a way that everything is paid for. but it is conditioned on a human response. John, 100 times, is going to tell us what that response is. It is to believe. At the conclusion of the service, after the worship team comes up and finishes this final song, I'm going to give people an opportunity to believe in what Jesus has done. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for how it breaks through all of our carnal thoughts and speaks clearly to us. We have so many false ideas in our mind, Lord, but you have made things so clear and so simple. We ask, Lord, that we would take these things to heart, help it to sharpen our evangelism, help us to bring many, many unsaved souls to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Well, we had another tragedy, didn't we, this week in the news? The multiple deaths through the shootings in Colorado. You might remember this same scenario happened back, I believe, in 2010. And whenever these types of things happen, all the talking heads get on television and they're experts in blaming everything but the real problem. Oh, we have too many guns. We need more gun control. Oh, we don't have enough funding for our educational system. We need more funding for education. We have people living in poverty. We need to improve the economy. We need guidance counselors to help youth as they're going through problems and traumas in their life. And all of these solutions are offered. But the fact of the matter is, every single one of them miss the point. The point is, people do things of this nature because of their heart. Their heart is sick. That was a sick act that happened. But the Bible tells us why these things happen. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The human heart is desperately wicked beyond cure." Who can even comprehend it? What a human being needs is not a fixed environment, but an internal transformation. That's why we are not an option in this discussion. We are the solution. We are the only ones in this world that have the answer to crises and problems of this nature. A person must trust or believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in His name. And the moment that happens, they have a new birth. Suddenly, the old sick nature which dominated them is countered by a new nature. A nature that doesn't want to rebel against God as the old nature does in Adam, but a new nature birthed in the last Adam that has a desire for God, a desire to live righteously. What surprises me when these types of events happen is not that they happen. What surprises me is why they don't happen more frequently, given the direction of our culture further and further away from the Bible, away from God, and away from Jesus Christ. What is the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to bear in His body the wrath of God the Father against sin. God the Father poured out His wrath on the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. Why did God the Son do it? So we wouldn't have to bear the consequence. He rose from the dead, which vindicated or validated who He was. He left the Scripture and the Christian church on the earth with a simple message: if you believe, or if you trust in, Jesus says, what I have done for you, then you have passed from death into life. You receive at that point the new nature. You receive the Holy Spirit. You become a child of God. You experience the second birth. Paul says you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's the gospel message. That's what Christianity is about. And so if you're here this morning struggling with your eternity, not really knowing if you're a child of God, not understanding what this new nature and the spiritual birth is about, may I just say you can solve the greatest dilemma in your life right now by trusting in what Jesus has done. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to join the church to do. It's not something you have to get baptized to do. We're going to have a baptism at the end of this month, but that's not a prerequisite for salvation. The one and only condition is to believe or to trust. And as the Spirit of God is convicting you of the sin of unbelief, in the quietness of your own thoughts and in the quietness of your own heart, go ahead, as best you understand it, to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. If you do that, you've changed your eternal destiny on the authority of the Word of God. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.